The course now is theology, and this is lesson number 9. And the subject that's before us today is the subject of the names of God. In order to properly introduce this subject, I'd like to read from the book of Joel, and then a couple of places where this particular scripture is repeated in the book of Acts and in the book of Romans. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the scripture says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." I want you to notice that he says he'll pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. In the second chapter of Acts, Peter says this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. Obviously, it was the pouring out of the spirit. It was the baptism of the spirit. Baptizing in the Spirit, and he then quotes this as being exactly what he's talking about. He goes on to say in verse 29, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now I want you to notice here in verse 32 he says, "And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again in the book of Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 21, Peter, speaking of this very thing, says in back in verse 20, "And the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. I want to keep that particular emphasis before you, the name of the Lord. And again in the book of Romans, chapter number 10, and in verse number 13, we find a quotation of this same passage of Scripture, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, it's not my purpose in this lesson to expound those Scriptures at all, even though they certainly could use some exposition in the day and time in which we live and the amount of misunderstanding that seems to shroud them from several different directions. But that not being our purpose, I want to call your attention here to the word name. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Now, the word for Lord in the book of Joel, and of course, if that be true, it's obviously true that the same is the intent of both Peter and Paul. But the word of the Lord, or the word for Lord there, is the word Jehovah. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah, shall be saved. This, therefore, implies a very particular knowledge of his character. In other words, just for somebody to call on the name of any Lord or of a Lord that they themselves may worship or reverence is certainly not a statement of being salvation in this passage, but it's talking particularly about calling upon the name of Jehovah, and that implies and states a great deal concerning the faith of his character and his person. Now in our society, names and the naming of people are really not intended to mean anything. You decide normally upon a child's name, and you simply decide upon it because you like it, and I'd say a relatively small percentage of people ever even look the name up anywhere to see what it really means. I rather imagine that my parents, naming me Forrest of all things, probably lived their lives and died and went to be with the Lord, never really knowing what the name meant. Now, there's nothing wrong with the name. We'll not even get into it, but the point is that the emphasis is simply not placed upon names in our society. It's somewhat like the story of a little boy who, at a ball game or some sort of sport meeting, was selling sandwiches, and he was going up and down in front of the crowd crying, "Ham sandwiches, ham sandwiches." And a man said, "Sonny, I believe I'll take one of those ham sandwiches." And he gave him his quarter and got his ham sandwich. And he took his first bite and he realized he didn't get any ham in that bite. So he opened up and looked, and there was no ham in the sandwich. It had a little mustard and a few other things, you know, none of them remotely resembling ham. And he called the little boy back over there and he said, "Sonny, this sandwich doesn't have any ham in it." He said, "I didn't say it did." And he said, "Well, you said ham sandwiches." He said, "Oh, that's just the name of them." And of course, that's a foolish little story, but in many instances, it is very well related to the relationship that we give to names. Now, the names of God in the Bible are not like that. The Bible as a whole is not like that. Names are very significant. And the names that God gives himself in the Bible are names that are descriptive. They are intended to teach us something about God. And as God gave progressive names, as he revealed himself to men in the Bible, he gave names of himself that told those men something about him. I want to take a moment to talk about the consistent significance given to names as a whole in the Bible, that we might be able to lay a little of the foundation for what we're intending to show you here. In the scripture, names are given to reveal character or to commemorate events. Now, in many instances, the name of a child was prophetic. In other words, the person was moved upon by God to give a name that person that would deal with a prophecy. For instance, the name Methuselah is a name that is prophetic, and many of the names of people through the scripture were prophetic names. We'll show you more about that as we go along. But let's take, for instance, the name Ichabod. You may not even realize that there was such a person in the Bible. Most of you, I do, I'm sure, read your Bible and know that. But Ichabod was the grandson of Eli. And you remember how that when God gave his first revelation to Samuel as a little boy, he told Samuel that he was going to put an end to the house of Eli. Eli's house was going to come to an end, and he told him why. It was a judgment of sin. And as the years progressed, the people of Israel went into combat with the Philistines, and as you remember, the Israelites suffered a great defeat, and the Ark of God was taken. And the runner came back to Eli, who was sitting outside the city on a stool. He was an old man, he was fat, and he was blind, and he was sitting outside the city on a stool, and the runner told him that Israel had been greatly defeated, and 30,000 footmen had been killed, and that both Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, had died. And, of course, with this, Eli seemed to fare pretty well. But then he was told that the Ark of God had been taken, and it seemed to be at the shock of this that he fell off of his stool backward and was killed. Well, then, of course, the daughter-in-law of Eli at this point, when she learned this bad news, travailed in birth because it was near time for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her son. And when the child was born, he was named Ichabod. And the word Ichabod, or the name Ichabod, means "the glory is departed." So she named him that, declaring the sorrow and the shame of the Ark of God having been taken. The name Moses means "drawn out" or "drawer out." It could be either one in the original languages. And Pharaoh's daughter, rather, as you remember, found Moses in the bulrushes when she'd gone there to take a bath, and her maidens found Moses there crying in a little ark in the bulrushes, and so she drew him out of the water and adopted him as her own and called him Moses because she drew him out of the water. However, God had a divine purpose in all of this. And God's purpose, of course, was to use Moses to draw the children of Israel out of Egypt. So his name was not only to declare what Pharaoh's daughter had done, but God had moved upon this heathen woman to name this man prophetically because of the fact that God would use him to draw Israel out of the land of Egypt. You remember that Hannah was a barren woman, and she prayed to God, and God heard her and gave her a son, and she named him Samuel. The name Samuel simply means heard of God. She'd asked him of God. God heard her and granted it, and she named Samuel heard of God. And, of course, his name was given to glorify God. The name Cain means acquired. Eve said, I have gotten a man of the Lord, or I've acquired a man of the Lord from God. And we won't get into the possibilities of her thoughts there, but nevertheless, he was named that. Abel means vapor or vanity, and of course the applications here are rather obvious in Cain's case because of who or what Eve thought he was. In Abel's case, probably because of the brevity of his life. The name Jacob means supplanter, and this, of course, it was given because of what Jacob's nature was to be. You remember how he stole his brother's birthright and how that he deceived his father. But after he had been down in the land of Padan Aram and was returning to Bethel, and God confronted him, and Jacob was utterly defeated until he had to hold on to the angel in dependency. You remember that at that point he was named Israel. Israel means prince with God. Israel was not a prince with God because of his strength, but because of his dependency on God at this point, because of God's purpose for him. The name Abram, A-B-R-A-M, which was the original name of Abraham, means high father. But God changed that name slightly to Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. And of course, this fit perfectly with the promise, with the promise that God had given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. The name Jehovah then means Jesus saves. And in Revelation 5:9, we find praise is being offered to him. Every knee is bowing, every tongue is confessing. And the praise that is there has to do with the fact that Jehovah saves. The name Jesus simply means that. So names are very, very important throughout your Bible. I want us then to consider the names that God gives himself in the Old Testament as he reveals himself to us. In the book of Genesis 1:1, we find the first appearance of the word God, and this comes from the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M would be the English spelling of the word, Elohim. This word is plural, implying the Trinity. The triunity of God, I suppose, would be a more accurate term for that particular revelation. And actually, this word only means the object of worship. It's used in Scripture for both true and false objects of worship. In other words, when you find a reference made to gods of the heathen, that word would be Elohim. There's nothing inconsistent about that, for the same word is used in the English, describing the true and living God and the various false gods, even though the context will separate them and let us know what God is talking about, and so it is in Hebrew, but nevertheless the same words are used. So the word Elohim means an object of worship, and certainly the very foundation of understanding anything about God is to understand him as an object of worship. This may be one of the great mistakes that's made today in presenting God to people, that people are taught to look upon God as a friend and all of these other things before they are taught to fear and worship God, whereas the Bible very clearly teaches us in the book of James that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And if we were taught to worship God, and we saw God ultimately, but not only ultimately, but saw him fundamentally as being an object of worship, we'd be greatly advanced in our understanding of God. Now, the second name that we find given to God in the Scripture is the name El Shaddai. This is when I believe the first place this appears in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And I'll read that verse for you, and I want you to notice how the construction gives to us a new revelation of God's person to Abraham. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. I said Abraham in the first part of the verse, but he is still Abram. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now, we use this word Almighty, and we very seldom take time to consider and to meditate upon what it means. But this was a new revelation to Abraham, and actually, if you study your New Testament, you're going to find that it was the beginning of a new understanding of God as far as Abraham was concerned, a great deal more significant understanding. But this word El Shaddai is translated Almighty, or Almighty God. Actually, the term El Shaddai, I am El Shaddai, is translated I am the Almighty God. And of course, there's not a thing wrong with that translation. It's probably the best translation we possibly could get as far as a name that could be given, a descriptive name that could be given. Now, the L, as you understand, if it's either a preface or a suffix, it's going to mean God. For instance, when you see the term Israel, it means Prince with God. The E-L on the end of it means God. And wherever you see the L used like this, it's going to mean God. What the term means here is simply God Almighty. And the term shaded comes from the word shady, not shady as we would describe the conditions around the tree, but S-H-A-D-D-Y, which means breasts, implying the totality of God's provision and our dependence upon that. In other words, the metaphorical understanding there would be a little baby, and take that baby's lifestyle and his dependence upon the mother in consideration before the age of bottles and artificial manners of nursing, and consider there the relationship between the mother and the baby. And of course, what you have is a baby that is dependent upon the mother for life. But not only is the baby dependent upon the mother for life, but the baby can safely depend upon the mother for life, because the mother has the provision, all of the provision that the baby needs. The milk is a total diet for that child in his infancy. And so this is a revelation to show God's sufficiency for Abraham. Now, 250 times in the Old Testament, the E-L is translated God. And it's united with other descriptive words that indicate the perfections of God. For instance, we may find that he is referred to as the Almighty God, the Everlasting God, the Jealous God, the Living God. In other words, this word El is just a prefix that means God, and then the other words describe what sort of God is speaking of. Whether Almighty, Everlasting, Jealous, Living, and of course all of these would be descriptions of Jehovah God. Now, shaded is always translated Almighty. And we'll show you something of the application of this by looking at a couple of verses of Scripture. One in the book of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 25, and the other in Isaiah chapter number 60 and verse 16. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse number 25, the Scripture says, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Now, we begin to see something of the description that this term Almighty He said, he describes him, this of course is the prophecies of Jacob as he came near to the time of his death, and as he's speaking to his sons and pronouncing a blessing upon one of his sons, he said, even the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty. And he describes him further as being the Almighty, and then he describes below something of what the blessings of the Almighty, or the blessings of God as the Almighty, refer to. Then in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 16, the prophecy says, thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And so we see the revelation that is set forth in the revelation of God as being God Almighty. Now, as is normal, Satan, always wanting to set forth counterfeits, has substituted many breasted idols, for instance, like Buddha, and then, of course, many females. The devil always wants to change things around and to confuse and frustrate the revelation of God by giving revelations of his own. And these are often given in false gods and sometimes in cliches and false terms. One of those terms that you constantly hear is the term Mother Nature. Why Mother Nature? Why not Father Nature? And of course, you understand that we have here a perversion even in such a term as that. Now, the biblical illustration of this, as we mentioned, is seen as we consider Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1 in comparison with Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. And this is a passage of Scripture that many people have marveled at down through the years, because it seems almost like a contradiction in the Bible. As you look at the early time of Abraham's life and his conversations with God, such as you find in the case of him doubting the birth of Isaac and pleading before God that Ishmael might live before him, it's very difficult at first to understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of Abraham's faith. And in Romans chapter number 4 and verse number 16, the Scripture says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who against hope? Now I want you to notice, he's talking about Abraham. Abraham being old, 99 years old in Genesis 17:1. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, as you go back and you study Abraham's conversation with God preceding Genesis 17, you're going to find that it was obviously one of rather weak faith. The very existence of Ishmael is a testimony of the fact that Abraham was not trusting God to do what he had done, but felt that he must do something to bring it about. And many things had transpired in Abraham's life up to this point to indicate that his faith had a great deal wanting. But in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have there a revelation to Abraham that's a new revelation, has a great deal in it that we might overlook. The first thing we find is that God told Abraham that he was God Almighty. In other words, saying, I am able to do anything that I plan to do. Now, before you become too critical of Abraham's weak faith before this time, you remember that he was 75 years old when he left Haran. He'd already left Ur of the Chaldees some undetermined period of time before, something less than 13 years, probably just a very few. And now he leaves Haran to go into the land of Canaan, and he is 75 years old. He's been there 10 years, and no son has been born. His wife is growing older. She has shown nothing but barrenness up to this point of time. Not only so, but he lived in a society when it was common for men to have many wives. God at this point had neither told Abraham what the name of his son was to be, nor what which wife, or if the son was to be born of Sarah. God had not told Abraham that. So when Sarah suggested that Hagar be taken to wife and a son be born of Hagar, it was very logical under the society of that day. The social activities and precedents of that day certainly called for that sort of thing. Not God, but only the social pressures of the day. Now, at this point, remember that none of the truths that we have in chapter 17 had yet been revealed to Abraham. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and he at that point had been about 11 years in the land of Canaan. Following that, 13 years passed, and no son was born. For 13 years, it seems that God was essentially silent to Abraham. But at the end of that 13 years, when Abraham was 99 years old, God broke the silence and spoke to him. And at this point, he told Abraham something he had never told him before. He said, Sarah is going to have a son. I know this is impossible, Abraham, but Sarah is going to have a son. And you're going to name him Isaac. And this is the son that I'm going to bless. And it was from that point forward that Paul refers to when he says Abraham was not weak in faith, neither considered the deadness of Sarah's womb, but rather trusted God. And the trusting there seems to be greatly based upon this tremendous revelation that he is given concerning the person and the nature of God. Now, beloved, listen, our faith is never something that essentially flows out of us. Our faith is not a mark of our character, except in the nature of the child of God and his growth in grace. But it's never a mark of natural character. Our faith is a result of God's revelation to us. And so Abraham, because of the grace of God in so revealing himself to Abraham, was not weak in faith. Now there is another name that is given to Abraham, or that Abraham uses, I think it would probably be more accurate, describing God. And this is found in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 3, when Abraham ran out to meet the men. Let's start in verse 1 to get the context. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, this is between the appearance of 99 years old, Genesis 17:1, and the birth of Isaac when Abraham was 100 years old, so there's not very much time elapsed in here. Now, in the third verse of Genesis 18, Abraham is addressing those who come to him, and the Lord appeared to him as the Lord who appeared to him in the form of himself as a man. This is a Christophany, and then, of course, of two other men. And in verse number 3, he said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Now, the word for Lord here, or the word from which the two words my Lord are translated, is the Hebrew word Adonai. This, of course, is, again, a plural word, and it means the master of a slave. The master of a slave. And this verse is literally showing Abraham's attitude toward God, toward the Almighty God, as placing himself in God's custody and in God's charge as a servant. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on, and therefore are ye come unto your servant." And they said, "So do as thou hast said." And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, and knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth." And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. Now I want you to notice here how that Abraham, a rich man, a man with many servants, takes upon himself the position of a servant. He ran in and charged Sarah to make the cakes, and he ran and fetched the calf and took it to a young man to dress it. And Abraham himself served as the servant when the food was taken and set before them. So in this passage we find the name given to God here is the name that shows our rightful place and position as servant of God. Then, of course, there is the word which appears so frequently in the Bible, and it is the word Jehovah. Usually, this is translated Lord. You see the word the Lord in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, speaking of God, speaking of the God of the universe. You see this described by the word the Lord. You'll normally find it translated, or most frequently find it translated Jehovah. That's certainly not to say that everywhere the word Lord appears, it is Jehovah, for we just found in Genesis 18:3 where the words "my Lord" are translated from the word Adonai. But most frequently the term the Lord will be translated from the Hebrew word Jehovah. And sometimes you'll find a pronunciation given of Yahweh, and it's really the same word. This would usually be used by some eight ball that thinks he's found some kind of a new truth. But the word Jehovah is a perfectly proper pronunciation for us of this word. Now, this word simply means, or basically means, to be. And it describes God as the eternally self-sufficient, or eternally self-existent, I should say, and sufficient. Now, the words "to be" within themselves do not really mean that much, but when we look at the biblical usage of it and the descriptions that we have in the Bible, we find that this is the most significant and the most important of all of the names of God. Let me show you what I'm talking about by going to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1 and verse 4 in the New Testament, and show you the contextual usage of this word in that particular passage. Revelation 1:4. "John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne." Now, of course, this is a description of Jesus Christ, and we know that the term, we already learned that the name Jesus means Jehovah saves. And so as we find this description of Jesus here, we find the description simply to be of him who was and who is and who is to come. Now this is a very graphic and broad description of the Lord Jesus Christ. It basically means that he is one who always was, who always is, and is ever to come. Really? Now, the name Jehovah is never used in the Bible to describe false gods or idols, but is used exclusively in description of the Lord of creation, the God of creation, the true God. In Psalms chapter 83 and verse 18, we find these words, David saying that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. thou whose name alone is Jehovah. Now, as I said, we can find examples of other usages. For instance, in the passage that we read in Genesis 17, we find Abraham referring to his Lord in the Hebrew word Adonai. But we have examples of this exclusive usage that can only refer to Jehovah God in such passages as Genesis 7:1, Genesis 7:16, 1 Samuel 17:37 and following, and other verses of this sort. Let me give you just a short look at the book of Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me. Now this word, the term of the Lord, is actually the word Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Noah. In the 16th verse of this same chapter, and they that went in, within male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Jehovah shut him in. In 1 Samuel chapter number 17 and verse 37, David said, moreover, the Lord, Jehovah, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord, Jehovah, be with thee. Now, we find this word used very, very frequently throughout the Old Testament in description, but only in description of the true God. Now, having covered that area, and I realize very briefly, let's move to the names of God that are used in the New Testament and spend the remaining few minutes on this tape dealing with these names. These should be seen as equated to the Old Testament names. Now, I do not mean that the names will be the same, because in the Old Testament we have the original written in Hebrew, whereas in the New Testament the original is written in the Greek. However, we have words in the Old and New Testament that are equivalent to each other. Now, in the New Testament, the most commonly used word for God is the word theos. And this word is basically equivalent to the Hebrew word Elohim. It is applied to all of the Trinity, but most often it is applied to the Father. Simply, the word is translated God, and it is the word theos. This word, of course, is a word that would be equivalent to the Greek word, the Hebrew word Elohim, and again may be used as of false gods, as Paul said, there are gods many and lords many. However, he does not make reference to the word Jehovah when he uses the word lords, and when he uses the term gods, it is the word theos, and it is equivalent to that word Elohim, which speaks of gods in general, but of course is most frequently used as referring to the true God. And normally in your King James Bible, if not always, it will be indicated by capitalization. However, you are to realize that capitalization is not a part of the original, and even though we're not being critical of the usage of it, it's perfectly proper and is very valuable, it is not to be considered, since it is indeed a matter of interpretation and not a matter of word transference itself, it should not be considered on the same level as the words that are found in the King James translation. Now, we look then to the second word, and it is the word pater. And this, of course, is the Greek for the word father. This is equivalent, essentially, to the usage of Jehovah, and it denotes our relationship to Jehovah through Christ. It is dealing essentially with our relationship to the only true God, God the Father. Now, I'm not saying that the word pater in the New Testament is a carryover or a translation or a transliteration or any such thing from the word Jehovah. It is not. It is the word pater is translated Father. But it is speaking there, where it speaks of our Father who art in heaven and so on, and speaking of the Heavenly Father and all of those things. It's speaking exclusively of Jehovah and is equivalent to the name Jehovah. We have then the word Christos, and this is a title given to Christ as Lord and Master. It's much like Jehovah and Adonai combined. By that I mean to say that as we look at this word Christos, we're talking about Christ. And not it's not something we would find a plurality of. It's speaking of that title given to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it refers to him as being both Jehovah, Lord, and as being our Master. And then there is the word Christos. And this, of course, is the word for Christ, and is translated Christ, and the word means anointed. Now, this word applies strictly to Jesus as the Messiah. Whenever you see this word Christ, it's not the name of Christ. It's not the name of Jesus. It is his title, which, of course, is the Messiah. It is Christ. Frequently, you'll find him referred to as the Christ. Peter said, for instance, in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the title there, the Christ, of course, is simply to say, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God," to which the Lord consented by indicating, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, I do not want to imply that you cannot understand the meanings of the word God and the names that are given to God in the Old Testament, or of the names given to God in the New Testament, or given to Christ in the New Testament, if you do not understand the Hebrew and the Greek words at all. That's not my intention. I do not intend to imply that there is the necessity of reading the Hebrew words for God and the Hebrew words for Christ if you are to understand. I'm simply saying that a study of these names that God gives himself and the usage of those names as they appear in the Scripture does help us greatly in knowing something of the character and of the person of God. As we mentioned in the outset of the message, Bible names were used to describe the one who was being named. Thus, it is very logical to conclude that God uses names to describe himself. The book is given to reveal God to us. It's written wherein God reveals himself to us. And so it's fitting that we would expect that he would describe himself with names that would tell us something of his person. So we urge you to give proper attention to these names and to study them and consider them. And we think it'll greatly aid you in laying a foundation for basic theology.